So, we have been looking at a book in the Bible called Judges, and we've been doing it for a long time. It's a big book. It's not a book which is often preached in church, but actually, I like to think we've got a lot out of it. The book of Judges is, there's kind of got these bookends either side. It starts with two sets of chapters, kind of two introductory sections next to each other. So that's four chapters. And then there's a whole load of stories about judges, the judges. These are spiritual leaders of the nation of Israel. There are 12 of them, give or take, depending on whether you let some of the bad ones in there. But then the book concludes with two other conclusive sections, again, each of which are two chapters long. So you've got these bookends. And the first one is sort of, it tells you how Israel is like before the judges are around, and the concluding ones tell you how Israel's doing after the judges. And what we find is that as you work out, as you work your way through the book and read about these judges, they sort of degenerate. They get worse. The first couple of judges were pretty faithful and good eggs, and they get worse as they go on. And Samson, who we looked at last week, was the last judge, and he was the worst. He really did struggle with his faith immensely. Snippets in his life, but actually most of his life was pretty dire. And there's a line that we read in this book repeatedly, and it says this: everyone did what was right in his own eyes, or in their own eyes. And we read this time and time again. So today we are going to look at the concluding chapters. It's a lot, so we'll just sort of pick a few bits in order to get the general message across. We're going to see the state of the nation of Israel now that the judges have done their thing. I should warn you, some of the stories in this part of Judges are some of the most horrendous and disturbing parts of the Bible. They are, I don't think I've ever heard them spoken about in a church service, and I've been going along for about 40 years. I certainly have never heard it spoken about in Sunday school. They're pretty gross, and we'll be tackling them. So we'll pick up the story with a Levite. A Levite is a descendant of a guy called Levi, who was one of Abraham's 12 sons, and by default, Levi was a sort of a clan, one of the 12 clans that made up the Israelite nation. And the Levites, their very privileged position were to be priests and serve the remaining 11 tribes or clans. They were really honored, meant to be super spiritual people. So this Levite is on a journey with his concubine. And already you can see that there is a problem here. A concubine, just in case you were not aware, is basically a second-class wife, someone who is generally bought, in addition to a proper wife, for sex. This means that the Levite is both the concubine's husband and master. By jingo. And incidentally, they're on this journey home because the concubine had run off and had a fling with someone else and then settled down back with her parents. After 4 months, the Levite wanted to get his property back, right? And so went off and dragged her home. Well, it doesn't look very good. Anyway, they come to a place called, I don't know how you pronounce it, Gibeah. Okay, let's go with that. It's a town that was located in the province that belonged to the Benjaminite clan. Benjamin was another one of the sons of Abraham. It was a long journey and it was getting dark, so they stayed there overnight. And as was customary for the time, they went to the town square and waited there for someone to invite them into their house. Now, there was a party of three. There was the Levite, he had a manservant, and the concubine, and I think they had a donkey or two as well. So they waited at this square for someone to pick them in. By the way, this tradition lingers on now. I used to study for a time in Jordan, and where there aren't travel lodges or boutique hotels, it would often be the case that people would just invite you back, sometimes even to stay the night. They would have a spare bedroom. But what I noticed in Amman, where I was staying, was that lots of people have guest rooms reserved just for the occasional guest and maybe the family sort of festival or something. But they were set aside for guests. And it was an honor to be able to bring someone back to your own house. And I was, you know, this still happens. I felt really welcomed often. Anyway, it was the custom very much of the time in ancient civilization as well, and certainly of the time when the book of Judges was written. The problem is the Levite, his manservant and the concubine, sat outside and no one came to welcome them in. Until, fortunately, an old man got home from work. He saw them in the square, and we get a hint from what he said that there's trouble ahead. He said, "Peace be with you. I will care for all your wants. Only do not spend the night in the square." And he said that not because it gets cold and lonely, but because it's dangerous. Worrying when you consider, I think, that this was a town belonging to one of the Israelite clans. Okay, so this should be safe ground. These are descendants from God. Descendants from Abraham, who are God's chosen nation. Sorry. Anyway, so we pick up the story. There's the Levite, the manservant, and the concubine, and they're in the old man's house. And it says this, and we're looking at Judges 19, verses 22 to 30, and it says it on the screen there. While they were enjoying themselves, some of the wicked men, this is gross by the way, I need to tell you that, some of the wicked men surrounded the house, and pounding on the door, they shouted to the old man who owned the house, "Bring out the man who came with to your house so that we can have sex with him." And the owner of the house went outside and said to them, "No, my friends, don't be so vile. Since this man is my guest, don't do this outrageous thing. Look, here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. I will bring them out to you now, and you can use them and do to them whatever you wish. But as for this man, don't do such an outrageous thing." But the men would not listen to him. So the men took his concubine and sent her outside to them, and they raped her and abused her throughout the night. And at dawn, they let her go. And at daybreak, the woman went back to the house where her master was staying, fell on the floor on the ground and lay there until daylight. When her master got up in the morning and opened the door of the house and stepped out to continue on his way, there lay his concubine, fallen in the doorway of the house, with her hands on the threshold. And he said to her, "Get up, let's go." But there was no answer. And then the man put her on his donkey and set out for home. And when they reached home, he took a knife and he cut up his concubine, limb by limb, into 12 parts and sent them into the areas of Israel. Everyone who saw it was saying to one another, "Such a thing has never been seen or done, not since the day the Israelites came out of Egypt. Just imagine, we must do something. So speak up." Generally, in the book of Judges, we are told people's names. We're told key characters, you know, their personal names. In this story, we're only told their title, the concubine, the Levite, the old man. Why? Well, I think it's because this is not a one-off story. This story is typical, and it's represented as typical of the time. The Levite was a priest who wandered away from God's laws and had for himself human property for his sexual satisfaction. The concubine was typical of how women were treated at the hands of stronger men. And the old man was typical of someone who, in first sight, seems to be doing a good thing by protecting the Levite, but who actually turns out to suggest grotesque things. By not naming these people, the author of Judges is simply saying to us, this is no one-off. This is how it is generally. The story is full of vulgar actions and vulgar inaction. The crowd of the wicked men, when they surround the house, we see that the old man is initially brave. He goes out. I mean, that's a big thing to do. He goes out, and in so doing, he risks his life. And he's telling a crowd of thugs that they're vile. And that's asking for trouble. But then he offers his own daughter and a concubine to the gang to be raped. One question is, why did he not offer the male servant? They're after a man. Well, rather like the Levite, the old man saw women as less property, disposable. And all of this, it would be easy for us to kind of draw a big line between this horrendous story and our real lives, wouldn't it? I mean, we don't get to experience any of that or even see any of that. And I would caution that reaction, actually. Done a bit of research, and I can tell you that there were the first global slavery index was conducted 2 years ago, and it revealed that there are 29.8 million people living as slaves in 162 countries. The report states Britain is not immune to the problem, and even though it is ranked 160th on the list, that's good, there are still more than 4,000 slaves here. That's a conservative number. It's kind of difficult to count accurately because of the nature of this topic. But the Joseph Rowntree Foundation recently wrote a report, and it says this, and I'll just sort of read out some snippets here. 2007 marks the 200th anniversary of the UK legislation abolishing the slave trade. Many people are unaware, however, that slavery continues to exist in the modern world and that forms of slavery are common within the UK. A joint research team from the University of Hull and the Anti-Slavery International has been exploring the contours of modern slavery in the UK, and it's found this. Modern slavery exists in the UK in various forms. All exhibit common elements of the exploitative relationship which have constituted slavery, namely severe economic exploitation, the absence of a framework of human rights, and the control of one person over another by the prospect or the reality of violence. Trafficking into the UK for sexual or domestic labour involves hundreds or even thousands of women and children. Some children, in particular from African countries, are trafficked through the UK in order to get to other countries. And they often are used to produce sportswear and clothing or other commodities such as tea and cocoa. Some UK-based companies, knowingly or not, rely on people working in slavery to produce goods which they sell. Complex subcontracting supply chains managed by agents elsewhere often obscure this involvement. Okay, the report goes on at length, and it kind of goes on a bit like that. You can't mention it all here. Suffice to say that slavery cannot be seen as something isolated from the lives that you and I live. It is very possible, perhaps even probable, that we are, probably unknowingly, partially enabling the continuation of slavery through the everyday choices that we make. Our actions may be aiding slavery. Certainly our inaction is aiding slavery. There's a guy called Andrew Wallace. He was the pastor of a vineyard church in Bristol. He became passionately interested in this whole area. And so he had a chat with God. And he stopped the leadership of that particular vineyard church. I think he handed it on to someone else. And he started a human trafficking organization called Unseen. And only very recently, he was made an OBE for his work. Charity's Unseen. It's a good charity. I'm going to go back to the story, okay? The gang of men, and I quote, raped her and abused her throughout the night. It is worth just pausing and noting that this actually happened. It is right and proper that we should feel disgusted about this. There's an author, Arthur Condell, and he describes the event as if ever a human being endured a night of utter horror, it was her. And all this happened in a Benjaminite town, a descendant of one of the sons of Abraham, God's chosen people. These people were chosen by God not because they were special, but because it was a way through whom God can set an example for his relationship to be with others. They were like the exemplar. Once it worked well with them, he could sort of multiply it with the other nations. That was the whole idea. Unbelievably, we read that the Levite went to bed that night. He went to bed and he got up the following morning. He gets himself ready like any other day, knowing full well that his concubine has been out all night. He sees her on the floor when he opens the door And he simply says, rather callously, let's go. When she makes no movement, he takes her home and cuts her up into 12 pieces and sends her to the 12 tribes of Israel. Why? Well, it's not because he's disgusted by what they have done to her. He is, after all, the one who sent her out. He doesn't care about this woman at all. What he's upset about is the loss of his property. And it angered him, and he wanted to tell everyone about it. Everyone who saw it was saying to one another, such a thing has never been seen or done, not since the day the Israelites came out of Egypt. So we can see here, evil has been done on all sides, on the side of the old man, on the side of the Levite. And what these events incite is the 11 tribes of Israel, so not the Benjaminites, but the other 11, they get together, they rally together, and they wage war against the Benjaminite clan. Firstly, they simply demand for this gang of people to be handed over. The Benjaminites refuse, and they say, nope, you can't have them. You'll have to come and get them if you think you're hard enough. And there ensued a war involving 500,000 troops and mass death. To date, the book of Judges has been inundated with wars. But in every situation, the wars has been against the Israelites and a neighboring nation. Canaanites, the Philistines, you name it. This time, it's all in house. After a protracted battle, eventually the 11 Israelite nations win, and they proceed to enter Gilbeh, which is the place where they stayed, and they killed every woman, every child, and animal. Of the Benjaminite people, only 600 men survived. And when they stopped to survey the scene, they realized just what they had done. They had wiped out an entire clan, bar 600. And they thought, well, we can't really destroy a whole clan. So they concocted ways whereby the remnants could continue. Now they had, the Bible tells us this, I'm just mentioning it to you in brief now, they had made a couple of very peculiar vows, the 11 clans. One of the vows was that they would never give over their wives to the Benjaminites to repopulate their clan. So what they did, they went to a nearby town, and they killed every man and married woman, and they handed over to the Benjaminites 400 virgins, which wasn't enough. So they forcibly abducted 200 other women from a neighboring area. Sin was piled up on sin. What started with a single rape and murder ended in genocide. The death of an entire town, probably about the same size as Barnsley, and the abduction and the rape of 600 girls from two neighboring towns. And there was no one else involved other than God's people. And the book of Judges ends with that familiar line. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The end. Well, I hope you've enjoyed today. There's more tea and coffee at the back, and I hope you have a wonderful week. Well, I mean, that is the end. But it's not the end. Thank God it's not the end. You see, the whole of the book of Judges points in one direction. The whole of this series that we've been doing, called Pop Idols, has been pointing in one direction. And here it is. This is the conclusion to the past 12 and a half weeks. So I hope you're listening to this bit. We humans seem to think that we can resolve the intractable problem of evil, and we cannot. No extent of a military campaign and no manner of foreign government policy will resolve evil. Now, I'm not saying that, you know, going to war is bad. That's a, you know, a debate for another day. But what I am saying is that at best, what war does is to prevent, it helps to prevent the limits of evil happening close to us. But it can never cure evil, and it will never eradicate evil. For that, only a revival of faith in God and the correct following of his good ways will bring about peace throughout the world. And that's that. That's the truth. We cannot force others to believe that. To do so would be to cause more harm than good. But we can practice what we believe to be right and good, knowing that it pleases God and others. Our series has been on what we call pop idols, popular idols. Just to remind you, what idolatry is it's looking at the good things that God has given to us and regarding them as more important than God himself. So the things themselves may not necessarily be bad. Well, I'm talking about such stuff as love. Love for money, power, fame, sex, security. You know, in the right way, all these things are good. Money is good. Security is good. Sex is good. When we put these things, and when we place them above God, when we place the things that God has given to us as more important than God himself, then they become for us idols. And I'm pretty sure that each and every one of us has some kind of idol buried down there. We follow idols when we decide to do things on the basis of what we think is right, logical, reasonable to us, rather than what we think as a result of talking with God. In a sense, we are idolatrous when we do what is right in our own eyes. You see, the book of Judges is evidence enough that we are in desperate need of a leader, someone who can help us to practice good and godly lives. And it convinces us, the book convinces us that we're in desperate need of a savior, someone to forgive us for all the things that we've ever done wrong. And his name is Jesus. We need a savior. Here's the kind of person who we need. We need a savior who comes first to us without being called. Why? Because most of us are completely unaware that we need to be saved at all. John 15 says this, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give to you. These things I command, so that you will love one another." He came, he chose us. Second thing is, we need a savior who is in no way reliant upon us, but who saves us entirely on his own accord. Ephesians 2 says, "By grace you have been saved. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We need a Saviour who can save us irrespective of our weaknesses, our faults and our flaws. Christ Jesus, though he was still in the form of God, did not count equality with God as something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and women. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we need a Saviour who has the authority to forgive and the power to make everything right. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Here it is. All of Judges points us in this one direction. All of our series has pointed us in this one direction. That people, all the judges, are insufficient. They are unable to lead. What we need, said Mrs. Armitage, is a Saviour who is God. Only Jesus came to us without being called. Only Jesus saved us independently of us. Only Jesus saved us despite of who we are. And only Jesus can save and has the authority to forgive and the power to bring back a rightful relationship between us and God. And that is the end. And so now you can get your coffee. Actually, first of all, before we get our coffee, why don't we stand up? And I'd just like to pray this into our hearts. If you can, stand up. If you'd rather than just sort of stick where you are. My prayer is that we as a church would really grow to know the importance it is for us to rely only on Jesus as our Lord God, friend and Saviour, that nothing else can save us, can give us security, can give us happiness. Nothing else can do that. No other idol. Nothing else that we quite like the look of. So will you help us? Because we're human, because we have a propensity to wander off, will you help us to make sure that the good things that you give us, we deal with in the right way, and we don't let them become more important to us than you yourself? No matter how popular, how readily available, how widespread, no matter what our colleagues say at work, what our friends say at school, other mums or dads say at the school gates, what the people say in the park, you fill in the gaps. You know the people who you hang out with. No matter what the culture that we hear from other people, we hear from the TV, from popular music, I pray that our focus would always and only be on you. Because only you are the true and complete Saviour that we absolutely need. You are our spiritual leader that no other man or woman could possibly be for us. You are the only Saviour who has the power and the authority to forgive, the loving heart to want to forgive, and who has done all that is required to enable us to say, yes, I want to follow Jesus forever. And this might be familiar news. It might be completely new. I would just pray that whatever, you'd ingrain this truth deep into our hearts, that we would live lives which are pleasing and honorable to you in every regard forever. Amen.